As we begin, I want you to think about a tapestry. If you've ever seen a tapestry, and in fact, I want you to imagine a gigantic tapestry up here on the stage, maybe a 12 by 12 foot one hanging from the wall, and it could be whatever you'd like it to be. It could be a picture of a dog or a landscape. It could be a picture of Pastor Wade's face, if that's what you'd like. But whatever this tapestry is, on the front, you can see what it is. You can see the picture. You can see what it is made out to be. But if you've ever seen a tapestry, what happens when you flip it over? What do you see? It's chaos, right? It's madness. There's string going everywhere, and you cannot tell what it actually is. And you don't know what's going on until you take that tapestry and you flip it back over and you can make out the intricate work that has gone into it, all the hard work that has gone into it. And the reason I want you to think about that particular image is that sometimes in the midst of chaos, in the midst of our difficulties, our circumstances, we really have a hard time of flipping that tapestry of our lives back over and seeing the intricate work that God is actually doing. And this morning, as we look at Paul and we look at these two very difficult circumstances that he finds himself in, I want us to not only look at the back of that tapestry and see the chaos, but I want us to flip it over and I want us to see that God is providentially working in every single instance, every single detail, bringing it all for his purposes. So our main point for this morning is the providential hand of God is always at work in every aspect of our lives. It's always at work in every aspect of our lives. I want to see this first in this these difficult moments as we look at this interaction between Paul and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to work our way and escalate towards the darkest of experiences that we see in his conspiracy that is laid out against him. So let's first look at these difficult moments as we look at this interaction between him and these religious leaders. The Roman Tribune cannot figure out what to do with Paul at this point, right? Paul has been accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court, which he did not do. He's been accused of violating the Old Testament law, which he also has not done. He's been accused of bringing the Jews to violate their own law again, which he has not done. So determined to figure out what the uproar is in his area, this tribune brings him before this council and wants them to figure out what this accusation is and how they can move forward. Now Paul, when he gets here, he's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming perfection. But what he is claiming is that he is innocent of these particular charges. Now this particular meeting is not likely a called meeting if you're a good Presbyterian. There's differences between called meetings and stated meetings, right? This would be a called meeting. It wasn't something that was on the books already, so it was something that was put together last minute. So these Sadducees and Pharisees come together very quickly in order to clarify these accusations. Now, just a couple notes on this particular court. The Sanhedrin involved both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We know much about the Pharisees, right? They were for the most part, the hypocritical religious leaders who were putting harsh rules and regulations on others but were unwilling to fulfill them themselves. But the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee is that a Pharisee could actually become a Christian and still maintain their role as a Pharisee. We actually have examples of that in Acts chapter 15. Paul is actually an example of that in some ways. But a Sadducee could not. A Sadducee could not become a Christian and maintain their role as a Sadducee because it went against everything that they stood for. It all hinged on their passionate denial of the resurrection. So who are these Sadducees? Well, maybe go back to your Sunday school days when your Sunday school teacher asked you the question, why are the Sadducees so sad? And what was the answer? Well, they're sad, you see, because they have no hope. They have no hope of what comes after this life because they denied the resurrection. They were an upper class priesthood, but they're this curious bunch that claims to be religious, but they have no hope beyond this life. And I want you to think about what that would look like for you to claim to be a follower of Christ, and then you get to the end of your days and you say, now I get to go into nothing. That was their belief system. They focus solely on what happened on here on earth. And I want to read just a short passage from a historian that kind of gives us a picture of why they believe this. It says, the Sadducees had their own origin and name from one whose name was Sadoc, the disciple of Antigonus of Socco, the president of the Sanhedrin, teacher of the law in one of the greatest divinity schools in Jerusalem, about 264 years before Christ's coming. Antigonus, having often in his lectures informed his scholars that they should not serve God through expectation of reward, but through love and filial reverence only. Sadoc inferred from this teaching that there were no rewards or punishments after this life, and that by consequence there was no resurrection of the dead, nor angel, nor spirit in the invisible world, and that man is to be rewarded or punished here only for the good and evil that he does. These men received only the five books of Moses. They rejected all unwritten traditions. And from every account of this particular sect, it's plainly clear that they were just a kind of mongrel deist and professed materialist. So we have these do-gooders. They want to do well here on this earth and enjoy the benefits of that work here on this earth. But other than that, they have nothing to hope for. They recognize the law as the only rule of faith, and the first books of the law don't mention the resurrection, so they vehemently deny it. But what happens when they're challenged on the resurrection? Well, Jesus himself challenged them on the resurrection in Matthew 22, and they didn't like it. Here, Paul is going to challenge them on the resurrection, and guess what happens? They don't like it. So he addresses these men, and we'll get to that particular point of the resurrection in just a little bit, but he addresses these men as brothers. He comes to this council, he comes to these Pharisees and Sadducees, and he calls them brothers. And if you notice, back in chapter 22, when he was before the crowd, he addressed them as fathers and brothers. But here, he's really trying to equate himself, because he used to be a part of this group. He's trying to put himself in there and say, remember, brothers, I used to be here with you. Okay, can we have a conversation? Can we talk about this? And what does he say? He says, I've lived my life, which is essentially a Greek way of saying I've fulfilled my duty, which is usually in regards to citizenship, but when he attaches it to the words to God, he is directing his full devotion, obedience, and duty to his heavenly Father. And this is where things get a little bit dicey, right? How many sentences does he get in? He gets in one sentence before things go chaotic, right? One sentence in before there's an uproar, and the high priest Ananias orders Paul to be struck on the face. Okay, if you're familiar with Robert's Rules of Order, this is not simply a point of order or a clarification question, right? He steps in and he essentially wants Paul to be assaulted. Okay, please know that this doesn't happen in our session meetings. We don't assault each other whenever we are frustrated with one another. But this is clearly out of line, right? In fact, this high priest Ananias, and we'll get to his shady character in just a second. This high priest Ananias was actually violating the same law that he was accusing Paul of violating in the first place by doing this very thing. I'm going to have the words of Leviticus 19 on the screen for you. Verses 15 to 18, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. So in calling Paul out to be struck on the mouth, he is actually doing the very thing that he's accusing Paul of doing, which is violating the law. And this is not uncommon for Ananias, because Ananias was well known for being a high priest of shady character. He was not the most upstanding of people. In various times in his life, he would be pro-Roman when it was convenient for him. He would be pro-Jewish militia when it was convenient for him then, and he would go back and forth and back and forth. And to the point where the Jewish militia that he once sided with was so frustrated with him for being pro-Roman that they actually burned his house down, trapped him in an aqueduct beneath his house with he and his brother, and murdered him. That's how much these people did not like him. That's how much of a quality high priest he was. He was one thing one minute and another the next. And this is exactly why Paul addresses him as being a whitewashed wall. Okay, this is essentially like looking at a rotting wall, throwing up a good coat of paint on it, and saying it's a good wall. It's not, right? It's still ugly underneath. It's still rotting underneath. Jesus uses similar language when he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, saying that outwardly they appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. But here Paul actually realizes that he's spoken out of place. Paul takes a second, realizes that he has spoken out of place, and he addresses that particular issue. Verses 4 to 5, those that stood by and said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." Now we have several options to take here, and hopefully we can come to a reasonable conclusion. First, again, this was not a planned meeting, right? These men came together very quickly. Perhaps they're not wearing their full priestly garb. Perhaps they're not standing where they usually stand or sitting where they usually sit. Paul may have been confused at this point. There's lots of people screaming lots of different things, right? So there may have been some confusion. We can also take this as sarcasm. Like, "I did not know that he was the high priest," right? However, I want us to be cautious with that, because what does Paul do right after that? Right after he says this, he goes to the Scriptures. Why would Paul use the Scriptures to communicate sarcasm? I don't think that's appropriate. But what does Paul do is he recognizes that he has offended the high priest, and he seeks to correct that. Right? He claims innocence of the other charges, but he is claiming fault in this particular thing. You see, he has a great respect and submission for the office, even though he does not respect the man. Okay, if the Pope walked in and stood up here and you came up and slapped him on the face, that's probably not a good thing for you to do, right? I would hope that you wouldn't do that, right? I would hope that you would at least have enough respect for him as a person, even though you may disagree with him on things, that you wouldn't go up and slap him in the face. And that's similar to what's going on here. Paul realizes that he is offended, and he wants to respect the position. And this is something that 1 Peter 2:13 to 19 actually speaks of very well here, when it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Paul submits to the offense that he actually has caused here. He says, "I'm sorry." Pastor Kevin DeYoung says that this is the aromatic way of saying "my bad," right? He has caused offense, and he wants to seek to bring remedy to that. But he wants to engage with it. He actually wants to go to the people that he has differences with. And he does that with a lot of grace and love, which is very countercultural to us, right? We live in a time when people disagree with us. What do? We cancel them. We push them aside. We don't give them the benefit of the doubt. We actually speak ill about them and actually attribute motives to them that we don't know about. And that's not a very safe or good thing or godly thing for us to do. And Paul wants to engage with this and actually interact and talk to them, because he has a mission of bringing the gospel to these men. Now, he does this in a very curious way when he brings up the resurrection. Okay. Now, why would Paul do this? Why is he justified in kind of this statement that essentially starts an argument here? And I don't think that he was setting out to start an argument, although I do believe that God used this as a means to get him to Rome. This wasn't a divide-and-conquer strategy, but rather, I think genuinely, Paul is really concerned for his brothers here, really concerned for these men who don't believe in the resurrection. So he speaks of the resurrection, and he takes out a theological grenade, and he throws it into the room, right? I used to work with a man named Bill Wyman at First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and we would have pastors' meetings on Friday. And Bill was a very quiet and humble man, and he would often sit in the corner of that particular conference room, and we would be discussing things going on in the life of our church, things going on in the life of the community and the world, and he would be real quiet, and then he would just kind of lean in all of a sudden. He'd be like, "Brothers, I just have one thing to say about this," and he'd just throw it out there, and then he'd back off into the corner. Right? This is kind of what Paul is doing here. He throws out the resurrection and he backs off and they're going at it. Okay? And why is this a problem? Because, again, the Sadducees don't believe that the resurrection was a thing. It's incompatible with their gospel. But Paul wants them to see the great hope that they can actually have in the resurrection. And this wasn't just something that he used at this particular time in order to get out of a difficult situation. Paul would speak about the resurrection for the rest of his ministry, for the rest of his career. In fact, in chapter 24, he's going to mention it twice. In chapter 26, 28, all throughout his letters. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that He has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope, if we have hope in this life only, then we are people to be most pitied." This is important for him, and he wants them to believe it. As parents, if you have children, I want you to think about what happens when your children get hurt, whether it's a minor scrape, a boo-boo, a bump on the head. If you're like me, I know that when my daughter or my son gets some sort of bump or scrape, what do they really need? What do they need? They need a kiss on the elbow. They need a kiss on the forehead. They need a hug, right? They need comfort. And usually what happens is, even though my daughter may be screaming and crying from something that she's hurt from, as soon as I kiss that boo-boo, what happens? All of a sudden, it goes away, right? She's great. She just needed that instant comfort, right? Not every time. Sometimes she still screams. But for the most part, children just want the comfort in those situations. And oftentimes, that's the way that God meets us in the middle of our difficult experiences. He steps in. He embraces us, tells us that He's here, and comforts us. And sometimes that's a minor thing, and sometimes it's something that we need continual reminders of. And I want us to see the beautiful picture that Jesus gives Paul here when he meets him and comforts him personally. He stands with Paul. He tells him to take courage. Take courage. For what you have proclaimed about me here this day, you're going to keep proclaiming until the end of your ministry. And there's something beautiful about the way that Jesus stands here. Okay, we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. When He does that, He is mediating on our behalf. He is intervening for us, telling the Father that those are mine. Whenever we sin, God doesn't see us as sinners. He sees what Jesus has done for us. But often in our darkest of times, in our deepest struggles, Jesus stands. I want you to see the beautiful picture here that we see in the Scriptures. When Jesus stands, it's a great hope for sufferers. He appears to Mary Magdalene. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put Him." And at this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Comfort in a time of sorrow. At Stephen's stoning, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Comfort for someone in the very face of death. And for Paul here in this moment, Jesus comes and comforts him. Doesn't take his pain away, doesn't take his sorrow away, but steps in and says, "I am here. I'm here. And we're going to do this together." What a beautiful picture of the way that God steps into our difficult moments and helps us. Let us cry out to God in our moments, our weak moments, where we can recognize that He is standing with us and for us. And hopefully that'll give us a great hope and perspective and grace as we seek to honor Him as we go through those various circumstances. Whether they're something small, like this interaction with these Pharisees, or it's something gigantic and big, like a conspiracy to kill Paul, let us face those with a great level of grace and mercy. So there is a conspiracy here. Paul has mentioned numerous times his intentions to get to Rome. This wasn't necessarily just an easy way out, but Paul really saw Rome as a means to bring the gospel to the entire world, right? Rome was the center of the universe at that point. If the gospel gets to Rome, an idea can change the world. And I think that's his motive here. It's a gospel-oriented one. But on the way, what happens? There's a plot to kill him. When he gets to Rome, it's going to be a little bit easier in the legal realm, but it's not necessarily going to be easy because he's still going to be put to death. But his desire to get to Rome was so that he could bring forth the gospel of a resurrected Christ to the world, and they want to kill him for it. They want to kill him for it. These conspirators, they take this imprecatory oath. And as we read earlier, this is essentially them saying, we're not going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything until he is dead. This is very, very real. This is for real. We're doing this. Okay? And they set out to kill him. 40 men complicit in this conspiracy with certain members of the Sanhedrin, most likely Ananias himself. And out of what seems like nowhere, right, comes Paul's nephew to the rescue. Okay, and if you're like me, when I read this, I'm like, time out. Paul has a sister? He has a nephew? Wait. We've heard nothing about these people. And we don't know anything about this nephew other than he shows up and he has access to this conspiracy. He knows the information. He knows what is happening. Now, the fact that the tribune takes him by the hand may communicate that this is a young boy or a teen. We really don't know a whole lot about him, but God does use this no-name nephew for his purposes, for his providential plan. Again, he's turning over that tapestry and showing us his work here. The invisible hand of a providential God at work. So, what is provided for Paul? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen were provided. I want to put this into context for you. This particular garrison had 600 people. 470 were sent as Paul's personal escort. Okay, that's a big deal. And not only that, but I don't know if you noticed this, but horses were given for Paul. Okay, multiple horses, not just a horse for him to ride on, but horses for him and his stuff and all the things he needed to take. They were providing for him. Okay, they want to get him out of there. And then this letter is sent. Now, as we read this letter, let's not read it and be like, man, that's such a cool thing that was done for Paul. This is kind of a general letter that was sent when prisoners were being transported. In fact, the man that was sending it has motives himself, as we'll touch on here. Notice what this letter says, and I also want you to notice what it does not say. Okay, this letter says that he rescued Paul. Think about the irony of that. Think about how silly that actually sounds, that he's the one that rescued Paul. He's the one that put Paul in front of the Jews in the first place. He's the one that put Paul in front of the tribunal, or in front of the Sanhedrin in the first place. He's the one that was about to flog Paul, and he's saying that he's the one that rescued him. It's ridiculous. And all this was after he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. Notice that he does not talk about the fact that he was going to flog Paul, which is illegal. He didn't mention that. He's looking after himself, and he's making himself out to be the hero. The philosopher Cicero says that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, which he had committed, and to flog him is an abomination, which he almost committed. So again, he's making himself out to be this hero, and he's trying to cover up his tracks so that his boss doesn't figure out what actually happened. But even through that, even through those deceptive tactics, God is still at work. Because he does arrive, and the governor of Judea, this Felix, he learns that Paul is from Cilicia, and he's prepared to try the case. I was reading a story this week about a man named, Tsutomu Yamaguchi. And this was a man that worked at a Mitsubishi factory in Hiroshima. And he was in Hiroshima, out of town, working on August 6, 1945. If you know your history, what happened that day? The first bomb dropped. Somehow, he survived. He gathered himself, stayed in a building for a day in case there was another bomb that dropped, and then he made his way back to his hometown. And his hometown was the town of Nagasaki. He returned home and actually went back to work 3 days later on August 9th, 1945. And he was actually having an argument with his supervisor, who was calling him crazy, saying that there's no way one bomb can destroy an entire city. You're crazy. And then what happened? The second bomb dropped and hit Nagasaki. He also survived that one. Okay, that's a rough week, in my opinion, right? That's a tough couple of days, right? He dodged a bullet, so to speak. And sometimes when we're reading through the book of Acts, we can kind of see, like, Paul keeps dodging all these bullets. He keeps getting out alive. And I don't want us to think about it in those terms, but rather I want us to think about it in the terms that God is providentially setting up each one of these events, each one of these circumstances, each one of these times where Paul wants to boldly go forth and do this thing, and other people have to reel him in and say, wait a second, time out. Okay? God uses people for that. God uses these circumstances as a grooming process for Paul because he's not done yet with him. It's part of God's plan for his kingdom to go forth, all for the sake of the gospel going forth. And I want us to think about this today. What does this mean for us? What does God's providence mean for you and I? Because I think sometimes when we go through difficult things, when we're turning over that tapestry and looking at the chaos, oftentimes we don't see what God is doing. And even more than that, sometimes when we don't see what God is doing, we actually stiff arm him a little bit and we push him away. And we don't want to see the work that he's actually doing in our hearts, the growth that he is seeking to bring to us, the comfort that he is seeking to bring to us. There's difficulty and pain that often blind us from the very work of God that he's doing in our hearts. And I want us to be challenged this morning that can we turn that tapestry over? Can we not only see the chaos, but look at the beauty in the chaos? Because this has been a very hard year for all of us. And sometimes we don't know what God is doing. We get frustrated. We attribute motives to others. And it's just not fair. We are called to love God and love our neighbor. And we can't do the first if we're not doing the second. We need to be comforted by Christ so that we can bring comfort to one another. Jesus had a plan for Paul, and he has a plan for us. His plan for Paul was to take courage. As you have testified to these facts about me in Jerusalem, so also must you testify about them in Rome. And I want to end with this, because this is such a really beautiful, amazing picture of how Paul learned from this very event. He took the providence of God, he took this comfort that Jesus gave to him, and he lived it out for the rest of his life. Just a couple passages for us. And as you think about this, I want you to think about, can we take this comfort in the midst of difficult circumstances to heart? In Acts 28:15, when he arrived in Rome, he saw some of the brothers from afar. On seeing them, Paul thanked God, and he took courage. Do you think Paul was listening? 2 Timothy 4:17, in his last letter, Paul writes to Timothy, as he faced certain death, and as Christ stood by him earlier to give him courage, this is what he tells Timothy. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Do you think he took Christ's words to heart? And then in Philippians 1:20, which he would write towards the end of the book of Acts, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So here he stands, fulfilling God's plan for him, God working through the details, showing his providential love, care, and comfort for him. Paul is learning. He's allowing God to teach him in those moments. Are we going to let God teach us in these moments, these difficult times? Or do we stiff arm him and say, I'd rather just wallow in my own frustration, my own circumstances, my own difficulty, my own anger, whatever it may be. We all suffer with different things. Or are we going to put our arms down and see what Christ is doing? See the beautiful tapestry that he is working in us. Can we do that, church? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we love you. We know that you are working all things for our good, Lord, even though we can't see that sometimes. I pray for our church. I pray for us corporately, but also us individually, Lord, that you would strengthen us wherever we are. I pray that you would work mightily in our hearts, Lord, to help us to see the great comfort and hope that you do bring to us, Lord, because you are sovereign, because you are powerful, and because you love us so much. We thank you for the work that you're doing. We ask that you would work in us to help us to encourage one another in that work, Lord, that we may be strengthened together. I pray this for myself. I pray this for this congregation. And I pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.